Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The last blood. I was raised Roman Catholic. And Catholicism teaches that every time the Mass is observed, Jesus Christ's blood is shed again. That's blasphemy. Among many things that are wrong with Roman Catholicism, they don't believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for your sins. It was shed on the cross. That their hocus pocus, it has to be done again and again and again and again. And every Mass is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ once again. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at this chapter this morning in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading the first eight verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. In our early service, as we prepared for the Lord's table at that time, we talked about the fact that Christianity is unique in our emphasis upon the death of our founder. His death is so significant. His death, his shedding of his blood, paid the price for our sins on the cross. But without the resurrection, the death is meaningless. It's the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for us that causes Christianity to stand out and apart from all other religions. It's what makes Christianity more than just a religion. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, has 58 verses. One of the longest chapters in any of Paul's writings. He lays out a discourse on the resurrection in this chapter, the most significant part of our faith, the single truth upon which all other truths are hinged and dependent. All the doctrines depend upon this. It's crucial to our faith. Without the resurrection, everything else just crumbles and is meaningless. And we're without hope. And as Paul addresses the resurrection in this chapter, there are three approaches that he takes in his argument. The first is this: there's the biblical argument, the authority upon which he teaches this truth. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." He defines the essence of the gospel that he preached in these first verses of this chapter. He says, this is what I declared to you. This is what you received. This is what you heard. This is what you responded to. This is what established you in the faith. He delivered to them what he had received. It's not what he made up. It's what was given to him. And he goes on, he says this, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, the first tenet of our faith, the first pillar upon which it's built upon is that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not only was it given to him, but it was clearly stated long before Paul even came into existence, that Jesus Christ would die on a cross according to the Scriptures for the purpose of redeeming us. It's not what we do. It's but what he did for us. He gave himself. He was not a martyr. He gave his life. As we looked earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 26, when he died, it says he yielded the Holy Ghost. He gave up the ghost. It wasn't taken from him. His life wasn't taken. He was a victor, not a victim. It's not what happened to him. It's what he came to this earth for, the purpose for which he came. Keep your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus spent 3 days walking on this, 3 years, excuse me, 3.5 years walking on this earth with his public ministry. Beginning from his baptism till his crucifixion was a period of about 3.5 years. There are 3 distinct Passover observances that are mentioned, which is how we know it was about 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. And during that time, he's speaking here in Matthew chapter 20, and look what he says in verse 28. Jesus Christ's own words, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The purpose of his coming to this earth in the first place in the form of a human being was to give his life a ransom for us. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself as a ransom. One more. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, it was all part of the plan and purpose of God, laid out before the foundation of the world what God would do. But he says, in the fullness of time, when it was ripe, when it was the set time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He sent forth his Son. He came for this purpose. He died according to the Scriptures. Then the next thing that he says back in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 4, that he was buried. He did not swoon or faint, as some allege, but he was buried. And for 3 days and 3 nights, his body remained in that tomb. It did not move. He was dead. And the disciples were coming, the ladies were coming that morning when they discovered the empty tomb, already empty, early in the morning while it's still dark on Sunday morning. He was already gone. But they were coming to anoint his body for the burial. That was just a temporary burial in the tomb. They were going to do it permanently, but there was no permanent burial to be done. But he was buried. He died and was buried. He didn't swoon or faint. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He had predicted that. And he said it was 3 days and three nights, not a part of a day two nights or something like that. 3 days and three nights, which means it wasn't Friday when he was crucified. It was Wednesday. But that was foretold that he would do that. But then he says this, because all this other stuff is meaningless without the final aspect of the gospel that Paul preached. He says this in verse 4, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose victorious over that grave. Sin and death and hell could not keep him. It couldn't hold him. He came up out of that grave. Without the resurrection, Jesus Christ is a liar. Jesus Christ could not be God. Jesus Christ couldn't have paid for our sins. We're without hope, without the resurrection. We're still accountable for our own sins. And it's according to the biblical record. Go to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. And then we're going to go over to Acts chapter 2, where Psalm 16 is quoted. Because I think if you just read the psalm, it might the full impact of this might be lost. But Psalm 16 is a prophetic psalm. And here in chapter, beginning in verse 8 of Psalm 16, it says this, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Well, now, David is writing this psalm, and we know that David is a follower of God, a believer of God, a servant of God, that he had a hope for beyond the grave. It wasn't going to stay there. But then you go to Acts chapter 2, and you see how Luke applies this passage. Or actually, it's Peter. Luke just was the writer of this. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. After the resurrection, Jesus Christ spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them and preparing them for what's to come. And then he ascended up into heaven after that 40 days. He told them then to tarry at Jerusalem until the power from on high came upon them. They've waited that initial or that additional 10 days, so it's 50 days since the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. As all the Jews from all the world, all the males at least, are required to come to Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast. So he's got people from all the world as an audience, Jews from all the world. Peter's preaching after the Holy Ghost has come upon him. And begin in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, "For David speaketh concerning him," he's quoting now from what we just read in Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." That's the quote from Psalm 16. Now Peter's given some application to this thing. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Peter's saying, David could not have been talking about himself. Because all these people that are assembled together as Peter's preaching this knew of the sepulcher of David. where his bones still lie at that point. And they said, we know that his body saw corruption. He's been dead over 1,000 years. He's still there. So David could not have been talking about himself. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. According to the scriptures, Jesus Christ was to rise from the dead. Prophesied beforehand, fulfilled in Jesus Christ at this point. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19. Jesus again is speaking here. This was a few verses earlier than the passage we read a moment ago. He says, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. He's speaking about what's going to happen to him. And to scourge and to crucify him. And we read about the mocking and the scourging in our early service this morning from Matthew chapter 26. And then it says, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. I should have read verse 18, I'm sorry. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Jesus Christ spoke about his death and his resurrection before it took place. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. He prophesied of his coming resurrection. We got the biblical authority of that. The proof from the Bible that the resurrection is a fact. That's Paul's first argument. But the second one then is this, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, and pick it up in verse 5, we see the eyewitness testimony. Now think about this. Here's what Paul is saying, that, and Paul was, he speaks of himself later in this, but he was a Johnny-come-lately. He wasn't there those 3.5 years that Jesus Christ taught and did the miracles and so forth. He was not a personal eyewitness of any of that, but many others were. Look at verse 5. So it speaks about the resurrection in verse 4. After the resurrection, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. Now, I don't believe the 12 here is a reference to the apostles. I believe it's like the other women that came to the tomb and other ones that saw him. And I think it'll become more clear it's not the apostles in just a moment. But this 12 is not a reference to the apostles, because obviously Judas Iscariot wasn't among them that saw him raised, because he'd already committed suicide. So he says, you got 13 people right there. Peter, one of the apostles, and then of the 12. So 12 more. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, you can easily verify what I'm saying by these eyewitnesses' testimony of people, some identified by name, that you can go and you can speak to, and they can tell you the risen Savior that they saw. Those who were there on the beach when they'd been out fishing and he came back and he had the meal already when they'd caught nothing, toiling all night. Those on different occasions in that 40 days who had been there and been with him and seen him, and even Thomas, who'd thrust his hand into his side where the sword had cut him and stuck his finger into his hand where he'd been nailed to the cross. Eyewitness testimonies. Many of them still alive as Paul's writing this to the Corinthian believers. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, seen of me also, as one born out of due time. In Acts chapter 9, some years after the resurrection, Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ, he saw him. So Paul says, I'm an eyewitness testimony too. But if my testimony's not enough, here's a whole list of people. Check it out yourself. You can easily verify it. You know, a few weeks ago, as I was up with Jason on campus when he was street preaching, some professor was going by and just screaming and yelling and carrying on, you know, and get out of here, you don't belong on this campus, and blah, blah, blah. So I went over to try to talk to him, which was futile. He said, how do you know he's alive? Well, there's 500 witnesses. Oh, somebody wrote that. You know, it was enough for the Corinthian believers. It was enough for Paul. How do you know Abraham Lincoln lived? You see him? That's the stupid argument that they give. Well, I've got as much evidence that Jesus Christ was alive and rose from the grave as anybody has of Abraham Lincoln having lived, or George Washington, or whoever you want to pull from history. Eyewitness testimony. Proof that he existed. But there's one more. Go to Acts chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote over half of the New Testament books. They account for about one-third of the content of the New Testament. So as far as number of books, it's half. But the actual pages, if you will, that Paul wrote are about a third. Luke wrote two books, Luke and Acts. Those two books alone also account for nearly one-third of the New Testament. Two men wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And in Luke's gospel, he's writing both Luke and Acts to an individual, Theophilus. And he's writing to him to give a more perfect knowledge of the things that had occurred. He says that in the beginning of the gospel of Luke. So he says, I'm going to set things in order. I want to do this so that you, Theophilus, have a clearer understanding of our faith, of Jesus Christ, and the first century as believers that followed after him. That's his purpose in writing. So as he's setting out to do that, doesn't it stand to reason that probably Luke did some interviews to make sure he's got the story right? You're checking it out. Look what he writes here in Acts chapter 1. The former treatise, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So I researched it. I laid it out for you. I got the testimony of individuals to be sure I got this record correct. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he says, in that former treaty, all he did up until his ascension up into heaven. That's what he covers in the Gospel of Luke. Now look what he says in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That 40 days, Luke says, many infallible proofs. Of course, the new versions of the Bible don't like that word infallible, and they pull it out. Some just say many, some they say, oh, it's convincing. Luke said they're infallible. This eyewitness testimony that Luke himself had investigated, and that's his conclusion. Infallible proofs of the resurrected Jesus Christ in those 40 days after he spent with them following the resurrection. Thirdly, I want you to come to this. There's the rational argument. You have the biblical argument, the authority, the eyewitness testimony. But then Paul just comes at it from reason. Think about this. Paul is an intelligent man, very highly educated man. And so he lays out the argument now. And I want to start with verse 15. We'll actually back up a little bit after this, but we'll start with this first one, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So in this argument, the first thing I'm focusing on is that Paul's saying, if the dead don't rise from the grave, we're false witnesses. We're lying to you. Where does that put us? You know, men have lied about, and women have lied about a lot of things for different reasons. And people oftentimes will lie to try to spare their life. But how many people do you know that would stand by a lie even if it was going to cost them their lives? And he touches on this later, too. But think about that. Yeah, there's probably some nuts out there that have. But for the most part, if it comes to your death, you're going to tell the truth rather than perpetrate a lie. How foolish would it be to do otherwise? But those who deny the resurrection, or any resurrection for that matter, if you deny anyone, you're certainly denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Say that, oh, you're just perpetrating a lie. Really? Do you know what happened to some of these first century believers for perpetrating what you call a lie? And are still having the believers across this world today? It doesn't make sense. Just think about it. But then look at verse 12. Back up there. He says, our faith is vain without the resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is in vain. So without the resurrection, not only are we liars, but everything we're doing is pointless. This right now, today, means nothing without the resurrection. Jesus Christ's death on the cross means nothing without the resurrection. It's dependent upon it. And everything we believe is vanity, worthless, meaningless. We're yet in our sins. The dead are gone forever, never to be seen. Think about that. I mean, how many times have you been to a funeral that you know that person is not a Christian, but yet he's still put into heaven? Now, I'm not so crass that if I know they're not saved, then I'm going to say, well, they're rotten in hell right now. Because my purpose is to comfort the remaining. I just try to gracefully avoid the condition of the individual spiritually. But the fact is, without Christ, everybody's gone forever. You're never going to see him again anywhere without the resurrection. And even those that so adamantly oppose Christianity and the teachings of Christianity still seem to like to hang on to that hope that they will one day see that loved one again. But if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. It's all vanity. It's all lost forever. They're not resting in peace. He says, we're yet in our sins. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 17. First Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he laid that out in chapter 15, the death, burial, and resurrection. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's what we've got through the preaching of the cross and the resurrection. The power of God and a hope for eternity. But without it, we've got nothing. Look at verse 16 back in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now look, we haven't experienced eternity yet. We haven't experienced the other side of death yet. But I can say, and I'll bet most of you, if not all of you that are saved this morning, could say the same thing. Even without that, my life is not miserable. Doesn't mean it's perfect. Doesn't mean there haven't been some heartaches and trials and hardships. But I don't think there's any one of you here that would say, my life is most miserable in Christ. And if it is, it's your fault. But he says, if there's nothing beyond, then this life now is just that. We're miserable. In fact, he goes on. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 30, yeah. Why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ our Lord, Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you go back through and you think about the life that the Apostle Paul lived. beaten, arrested, whipped, shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead. If there's no resurrection, he says, what a fool I have been. We just as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up now, because this is the end of it. But it's not. And we're not, of all men, most miserable. The rational argument. So what's the conclusion of this thing? Verse 20. Flip the script. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that have slept. You know what first fruits are? It's the beginning of the harvest. The first taste of what's more to follow. Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when we shall be delivered up to the kingdom, up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He's risen. And along with that is a promise, the hope. And I don't speak about hope like, man, I hope it quits snowing pretty soon. I mean that the hope is just a reality that has not yet been realized. That we too will be raised from the grave. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is corruption. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body was incorruption. And just like he did have a body of corruption, that was hung to the cross and died and placed in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, he put it off and put on incorruption. That's happening to us as well. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Because there's this thing called the rapture that's going to allow some of us to bypass the valley of the shadow of death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on immortality. Must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? It's taken. And even though some of us will pass through that valley, we'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He'll lead us through it to the other side. He says, the sting of death is sin, verse 56, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's risen from the grave, I know that God accepted his sacrifice on my behalf for my sins. Redemption's complete. My sins are forgiven. Righteousness has been perfected and is available to me. Divine justice has been satisfied. Reconciliation is achieved, and death has been conquered. Salvation is secure. And my faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the fact, the truth of the resurrection. God, it's the one thing that's unique to the truth of your word, that there is truly a hope beyond the grave, an assurance that that hope will one day be realized, proven by your victory over death and sin and hell. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of that resurrection, regardless of what struggles, what difficulties, what hardships we might suffer here on this earth. It's not the end, and it'll be worth it all when we see you, Lord Jesus. Father, if there's one here this morning that's never put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, never had their sins are forgiven, never stopped trusting in their church, in themselves, or whatever else, and completely and wholly and only trusting in you for salvation, speak to that heart this morning. And may they come to the foot of the cross today to lay their dirt burdens down to you. God, we thank you for this truth. And Lord, it's not something that should be just recognized one day a year, but each and every day of our lives, to be lived in the light of the risen Savior who loved us and died for us. Speak to hearts as you see the need this day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.